Sorry, I just love to watch the little ones go out. Sometimes they're, you know, have this little fear on their faces, you know, I'm leaving my family. And some of them, after they get used to it, they just can't wait to skedaddle out. And it's just so much fun because children's faces give away just so much of what's going on in their life. Today we return to Jesus in Luke chapter 14. And as I get ready, and you can just go to the next slide, Robert. Thank you. I want you to turn on your imaginations for a moment. And I want you to walk into a first century Sabbath dinner party. So the Sabbath is over. We can begin to, you know, do things again. And a prominent member of the community has invited his friends for a dinner. They're probably all religious leaders. He's a Pharisee. They probably are too. And we don't know how many people are at that table. Maybe it's 8 of us, maybe it's 10, maybe it's 15. We're just not sure. But one thing we do know is it's all prominent men. So ladies, I don't know how you're going to try to imagine this scene, but that's the deal with this party. And oh, there's an invited guest. His name is Jesus. He's a traveling rabbi. He's creating quite a bit of a stir in Palestine. So just picture the scene however you want. Put it in a modern table. It doesn't matter. Just try to picture that scene. Now I'll tell you, it was quite a party. Jesus created quite a stir. First, he healed a sick, disfigured man who came into the party knowing that he was defying the religious leaders there. He did it anyway. Then, I mean, this guy Jesus had chutzpah. Then he tells a story to the host so that everyone can hear that calls to account their vying for the important seats at the table. You know, everyone wants to be near the host. And he tells a story that says, you should be humble, not proud. You should choose the lowest seat. And if that isn't enough, Jesus then looks at the host and in essence says, how come the exclusive list? Where are the beggars and the lame and the poor who can't pay you back for this meal? Why didn't you invite them? Now, I try to look at the faces of people. I mean, how do you say it? I can't imagine that they're anything but a little miffed. I'm trying to be polite, but can you imagine this guest of honor saying all of these things pointed right at you? Now that last story, Jesus concludes that challenge about the guest list with an obvious reference to heaven. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the righteous. We need to remember that phrase because it's the launching pad to what Jesus says to the people this morning. The text picks up immediately after those words. When one of those at the table heard him say this, that is the being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." In other words, blessed is the one who's going to make it to heaven and eat with God. And Jesus replies, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet, and he invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've bought a field. I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' And still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry. And he ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets, into the alleys of town, and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there's still room. It's such a big party. There's still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Now let me explain the whole two invitation deal first, because that's not how we operate. When that first invitation went out, it's very much like our invitations. Hey, come to a party at Bill Gestel's house. Except there's no date. You see, they didn't have Costco's and Whole Foods and fjords to run to and buy all the food you would need. So what they did is they sent the invitation out and they collected all the RSVPs. The people said, "Hey, I'll be there." Then when they knew the number of people coming to the event, then they would be able to make preparations. Okay, I need 16 goats. I need, 24 lambs. I need, 80 pounds of fish. I need this and that. After they gathered all that together and they began the preparation, when they knew the party was on, they sent out the second invitation and said, "Hey, party's today. Come on down." Now that was just how it happened. And if you RSVP'd a yes, you came to the party. That's how things were done. But these people began to have other priorities. And quite honestly, folks, they're really all lame. The person had bought the land, already had bought the land. So you had to go to see it that day? No. The guy was buying 5 oxen. You can't tell me that someone who managed a business, because 1 oxen meant you were a well-off family, 5 oxen meant you probably had a business, that you didn't test them out beforehand. They're not going to buy them blind. And just because you were married doesn't mean you can't come to the party. They were all lame excuses. What Jesus was saying to these prominent Jewish leaders was, you got your invitation through Abraham, through Moses, through the prophets. You said yes to God, but now it's the time. And by rejecting me, you are rejecting God's invitation. But God will have his grand banquet, and every seat will be filled. So he sent his servants out to quickly go to the streets and the alleys and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind. Go out further when he had more space. Go out to the countryside, to those people I don't even know, and bring them in. And those religious leaders surely understood what Jesus was saying. The streets and the lanes of the city almost assuredly was a metaphor for the Jewish people that the Pharisees dishonored. You know, the publicans and sinners, the average people who couldn't maybe do everything the Pharisees did, but really did love God. And they were doing the best they could in the tough lives they had to live. But when they didn't fill out the party, he said, go out to the countryside, to the place where we don't even know, to beyond the Jewish people, and bring in the Gentiles. For a Pharisee, that was a shocker. God's call went first to Israel. And it should have been the religious leaders that understood Jesus was now God inaugurating his kingdom, but they missed it and they chose not to come. And because they chose not to come, the invitation went out wider. That was the scorching word Jesus had for those religious leaders. But now I want you to walk about 3 or 4 decades into the future to another dinner party. See, this is a dinner party in the early church. Luke's gospel, in the very beginning, tells us that Luke wrote his gospel to give a person by the name of Theophilus, beloved of God, a, quote, orderly account of Jesus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have taught. See, he didn't write for the Jewish leaders. He was just telling a Jesus story. He wrote for Christians like you and me, who were trying to hold on to the faith, to understand the faith, to stay in the faith. And so let's paint that second gathering. It is probably a meal. The church often gathered around a meal in its early days. And at a part of the meal, they would then celebrate communion like we will in a few moments. But the guest list is very different at this table. So I want you to walk into this room. Probably a large living room of a house. And in that large room, you'll find men and women. You'll probably find children in and around. Maybe they're in the room. Maybe they're scuttling all over the house. We don't quite know, but families were families. And children came. You'd find a few prominent people, probably someone like Theophilus. We really don't know who he is, but he's called your most excellent Theophilus. There's probably some stature to the man. And I'm guessing that a church may meet in his house. I don't know that. But some prominent person who has a house large enough would say, hey, let's use my space for us to gather. But in addition to the men and the women and the children, you would have prominent people. But you'd also have slaves. You'd have everyday workers. You have the people who muck out the stalls and the people who ride the horses. You have the people who carry the swords. And you have the captains behind them. You have the doctors. And you have the patients. It would be an incredible mix of people. There would be people of Gentile origin and likely people of Jewish origin. But they're God's new people. The origin doesn't matter. The status doesn't matter. The sex, the male or female, the age doesn't matter when they enter this room. And Jesus wrote this same story to instruct them and to instruct us. So let's think through the story. What are the connection points from the story to the second group? People like us. Well, there's this whole idea of the two invitations. It doesn't quite fit like it did for the Jews. But it does express to people that when we say yes to Jesus and begin the journey of faith, we have to stick with it. And many people will start that journey and then the priorities of the world begin to take their yes and shrink it down and shrink it down and shrink it down and shrink it down until it disappears. See, Jesus wrote a letter in the book of Revelation to seven churches, and he ends each letter with a final word to those who overcome, or those who are victorious, or those who stand firm to the end. And he says to them, you are the ones who will inherit God's blessing. So those excuses serve as a warning for us. No one's born a Christ follower. Each person must accept God's invitation and then put their faith in Jesus Christ and walk the remainder of their road of life. It may be for 40 years, it may be for 40 days, we don't know. And these excuses sometimes squeeze. Our acceptance of Jesus. Everyone must say yes to Jesus, but it has to be that lasting yes. I'm yours, Jesus, no matter what kind of yes. So let's think about those excuses for a minute. Because I think each excuse represents a priority that we all have to wrestle with. Because individually, each one of the priorities is very positive and very good. It's only when that priority begins to supersede one's faith in Jesus, one's yes to God, that it becomes a problem. See, that's the issue. These aren't bad things. They're all good things, but they have to be kept in the correct balance, the correct order. The first one is what I call personal benefit. I have just bought a field. I must go see it. There is nothing wrong with extending our net worth, our improving our lifestyle, our adding to our property, our that sort of thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But when that takes the priority over what God asks us to do, then it becomes a problem. As I said, that person already bought the field. I must go and see it. Really? You've already made the transaction. Going to see it that day is not going to affect the transaction. It's a done deal. And we can each allow that sense of self-worth to get in the way of following Jesus. The new house, the new this, the playground, the addition to the backyard, the whatever. They're all fine unless they are taking priority over walking with Jesus. What about advancing one's economic development? Another one said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Like I said, if you owned 1 oxen, you were already, you know, in the top X percent. Most people didn't have the finances to own even 1. To buy 5 more meant you were very well off. You either had to have a lot of property to farm with those oxen, or you were using them in some way for economic development. And I guarantee that if you were the owner of 5 more oxen, you weren't the one driving the oxen on the field to do the work. You had people to do that. This is an economic deal. The business is growing. I'm putting my energy into the business. I need to go and check it out. Does it have to be that day when you already said yes to God? And folks, we have to be careful because we can all turn our jobs, our professions into excuses that crush our yes to Jesus. We still face that same potential excuse and pressure. And the last one, I think, is the hardest one of all. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. God believes in marriage. God honors marriage. God established marriage. It is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing. But marriage and family, when it squeezes, when it diminishes, when it overrules our yes to Jesus, becomes an idol. And that is a very hard thing to say, and it's very difficult to figure that out. Where's the line? You know, I mean, I can't tell you where an exact line is. If I am, I'm just becoming a Pharisee and saying, here's the line. Faith has to help us make those decisions, but it can happen. And for those of us who have families, and especially with younger children, we face enormous pressure, particularly in this community, to make sure that our children get all the best of everything. So they play all the sports and they have all the music lessons and they get this lesson and that lesson in. And in our area, that can come at a cost of one's faith practicing. It's a pressure we all face if we have children. And I'm just raising your awareness. Because if we want our children to grow up in the faith, then we have to do all we can to help them see a faith that is real, to understand that there are costs to that faith, and tough decisions to be made. Again, what that means and how that plays out in every family is for each family to figure out. But it's very real. And we have all watched families who in the raising of their children get involved in so many activities that they disappear. And friends, that's so hard on our faith. So in this church setting, as they read this word of Jesus, they are surely hearing these excuses and thinking about other areas where our human priorities, which are good, can become bad because they now supersede what God asks of us. Now that includes, you know, things like worship attendance, but that's not the only barometer of what God asks of us. And again, what God asks of me may be different of you. So I can't overlay my life and say, here's how it all works out. We can sit down and have a conversation about your particulars and I can give you some feedback and brothers and sisters can give you some feedback. But it's not a matter of, you know, box A, box B. It's taking faith and saying, Jesus, what are you asking of me now? There's a second aspect of this story that really plays loudly in the church. It comes out in the directive to the servants to go out to the highways and the byways to bring in those who are overlooked by others. The church's commission is to go everywhere and offer the invitation of Jesus to invite people to come in. It's their decision. And because I said that, I have to give a little explanation of that word compel. You know, in that second part, he says, to go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in. We have to be careful not to see that as some sort of force. This is not, dare I say, a Christian jihad where we make people become Christians. The whole idea of compelling there is going to people who were so beat up and marginalized by the religious establishment, who were cast so far out that they couldn't even believe that God would want them to come in. And so the compelling is going to them and trying to explain to them that yes, God loves you for who you are, as you are, where you are. He has not abandoned you. It's that kind of a compelling. It's a compelling that shares the love of God, hopefully in a way that helps them understand how much God loves them because they have been so beaten up or marginalized or pushed to the edges by the world in which they live. That's what Jesus is talking about. It show God's love in such a way that people will want to come in even if they're scared because of what the church or what religion has done to them before. As we sit in this room and look around at all the different people in the room, and think about how this word from Jesus fits to us. I have two primary questions for you. Have you said yes to Jesus? Have you? And if you have, are your priorities in life right? Do you have the correct priority on top and all the others where they belong? Let's pray. Jesus, you didn't mince words. You spoke straight to the heart. And I, for one, am grateful for that. It's not always easy, but you're honest and you're faithful and you're true. Lord Jesus, I pray. I pray that my words, when I speak, can convey your true heart, your true love for everyone. I pray that we, as we live, can live as people who understand the big heart of Jesus and care for people and I pray that people here will have said yes to you and that will constantly be keeping our priorities and measuring our lives by your standards, not those of our culture or community. I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.